following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We are going to do a tag team again, this time with Chris. Chris, who did the announcements, Chris, who is our junior high pastor, and I are going to tag team the message. And I honestly can't remember the last time that Chris and I did this, so I had to look at some old pictures to find out last time we did. I found this. It's the last time Chris and I did a... So we're doing a tag team today. Have you ever received a Christmas gift? There's more to it, so don't answer. That was wrapped and given in such a way that when you opened the gift, it was entirely different than when you expected. So maybe a parent did that for you, or a relative, and maybe they acted like it was really heavy, but it wasn't. Or they wrapped it, made it look like something totally different in shape than what it really was. You know, so whether it would be, you know, a skateboard, and then it was put in some cardboard that made it look like, a small little chair or something. What is this? I'm not a little kid anymore. I'm 10 years old. What do I need a little play chair for? And why am I getting this? And then they open it. Oh, it's a skateboard. And so as parents, I know my wife and I, we've done that over the years, we did it intentionally. We're just trying to maybe surprise our kids somehow, some way, as if that was going to happen, but trying to not tip our hand as to what we actually were giving them. And I have found that as it relates to the Lord's gift, the gift of Jesus Christ, that has happened, but not intentionally. The Lord never intended to deceive us, and not that parents deceive with ill intent, but the Lord didn't even want to trick us or disguise the gift. That was not his intent. But our own human expectations, what we think the gift should have been like, has caused many a person over the centuries and millennia to be surprised. So last week, when Pastor Jeff and Jason, by the way, part of the Philippines team, they're doing great. They talked about how mankind had gone from paradise, and paradise was awesome. It was a beautiful display of God's love, and mankind on his own went from paradise to paradise lost. And then they talked about the predicament that came because of that, because of the choice they made and the sin that they did. The result of that, as the Bible teaches us, is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Paul talks about that in Romans, right? And says that death came by sin. That's what causes physical death, and spiritual death is sin. And so then they quickly referenced a promise, a solution that came by way of a promise from the Lord in Genesis chapter 3. And they talked about that very briefly. Well, today, Chris and I are going to explore a promise in general, a promise specifically, and the anticipation of that promise. So I want to very quickly, not because it deserves to be rushed through, but I want to talk about the what is the promise. And the reason we'll go through that quickly is because Pastor Bill will develop that more, but we need to lay the groundwork of what that promise was. And it's an obvious one. I'm not enlightening you to something new here. It was Jesus. Jesus is that promise, right? He's the gift, the unspeakable gift, as the Apostle Paul said. It's indescribable. How do you describe it? But this is from Matthew chapter 1. The setting here in Matthew chapter 1, this is when Joseph, who's betrothed, kind of like our engagement, but a little more, but not quite married, betrothed to Mary, and Mary is pregnant. So Joseph's kind of freaking out a little. You get it? You understand that? But an angel, the Lord's gracious, the Lord sends an angel and tries to set him at ease, explain what's going on to him. And so he says that, prior to this, he says to Joseph, Mary didn't cheat on you. She has conceived of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing bad went on here. But she's going to bring forth a son, and you're the dad, you're going to call his name Jesus. And then the angel said, here's why. You're going to call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's why you're going to call him Jesus. That word Jesus, that's the European way, the Greek way of saying Yeshua, right? Yeshua means Yahweh saves. So it's very important that he be named that. Now, it's not like nobody else had that name at the time, because it was a cool name. Yeshua, you know, Joshua. It was a pretty common name. But the angel didn't say, oh, you should call him Joshua because it's a cool name. Sounds kind of cool. That's how we pick our names. Or is there a lot of people in this part of the country, they name their kids, that you should call? No. I want you to use that name because here's why. Here's the reason. Because he will save his people from their sins. He will. The son that you and Mary are going to have, he's going to save people from their sins. And so that really, in essence, is the gospel. And that's why Paul said this in Romans, which blows me away. When he says this in Romans, he says, the gospel of God, which he, the Lord, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so the gospel, the good news that God was going to make a new relationship with mankind in a new way that was going to enable God's laws and his ways to be written on our hearts, that we'd have a connection with God, that the Spirit of God would live inside of us. All that was going to happen, and it was going to be because of Messiah taking your place, and he's going to make this covenant, this agreement, and he's going to write it in his own blood. That's the gospel, right? And a long version of it. And so Paul here is saying in the beginning of Romans, you know what? This has been promised. When I'm telling you, when I'm teaching you, church in Rome and all other churches that would read it from that point forward, I'm telling you the gospel, not that I came up with it. It was really where he was going with that. I didn't come up with this new thing. It's not like I'm on some weird little Jewish sect here. I'm telling you the gospel that was told through the scriptures over a long period of time, right? The Old Testament scriptures. And so we want to look at next, because we know what the what is. I want to look at the where, not spend too much time on that, because I really want to get to the why. That's where I want to focus with you this morning. But let's take a look at the where. These are listed for us, and why Paul said the gospel was in the Old Testament scriptures through the prophets. This, the context of this passage in Luke 24, and by the way, we're going to spend most of our time in Isaiah, so if you could just sneakily turn your Bibles to Isaiah, I forgot to mention that to you. Middle of your Bible opens up probably to Psalms, and then turn right, you'll get to Isaiah. But I'll just read this to you while you're turning to Isaiah. In Luke, towards the end of the gospel, there's a setting, a story, a true account of a road that took you from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And there's a couple of guys on this road that are pretty bummed. They're pretty dejected. They're down. Their countenance is down, and probably their heads are kind of hung low. And somebody else walks up beside them. It's the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. And how gracious is this of the Lord to do that, to seek out these two guys as they're walking? And so basically, before we get to the verse, Jesus is saying to the guys in verse 21, prior to verse 21, you know, why are you bummed out? You're downcast. And they said, well, we were hoping it was he, this Jesus that died on the cross. We were hoping it was he that was going to redeem Israel. In other words, this didn't happen like we thought. We weren't anticipating, and we're very bummed. And so Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus went back to the only scriptures they had at the time, because at that time when he appeared to them, the Gospels hadn't been written, the epistles hadn't been written. So what did he use? Well, he used Moses. The Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and then all the writings of the prophets, major and minor prophets. And so he took them through those. And so the first one that we see, was referenced last week, is Genesis 3:15. And so God the Father speaking to the serpent, Satan, who has deceived Eve, and he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And speaking of Messiah, he shall bruise, ultimately crush your head. You shall bruise his heel. You'll hurt the Messiah, but he will crush. He will defeat. He'll strike a fatal blow to sin, to death, and to Satan. And so that's where this is first revealed. A little obscure, I'll grant you that. You go, that's kind of weird. And that's okay. It gets clear as the book goes on. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord now speaking to Abram before the Lord said, I'm going to call you Abraham. Speaking to Abram, he said, I'm going to bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, in you, in your lineage, in your family tree, you who don't have any kids, you who it seems like it's going to be impossible, not only is that going to be a miracle, you're going to have a child, but in you is going to come the families, or in you a blessing that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Paul makes it clear to us a couple thousand years after that's written, and he tells us in Galatians that that's the gospel. That that's the first mention of the gospel, the first reference to that blessing is going to come for everybody, not just for a select few, kind of like John 3:16, whosoever would believe. And so that's where it's first revealed. But then it gets, as you get into some of the prophets, is very plain, very blatant, very obvious. And so if you did turn to Isaiah, look at chapter 7 with me, Isaiah chapter 7. You know this verse, it's on all the... at least the Christian, maybe a few Hallmark Christmas cards, but doesn't make it any less significant because you're very, very familiar with it around Christmas time. But in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, I'll put a reference up there for you. Isaiah 7, 14, famous verse. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, you guys know, God with us. Matter of fact, the angel that spoke to Joseph, he referenced this, when he says his name is to be Jesus, said because of the prophecy in Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us, God saves, God with us. And so that's where we start seeing it really, really clear in Isaiah 7:14. Then if you would turn to Isaiah 9, a couple chapters beyond, Isaiah 9, also a verse I know you're familiar with, beautiful verse in Isaiah 9. This is verse 6, Isaiah 9, 6. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Or as some translations say, Father of Eternity. I like that. Prince of Peace. And then there are other verses that I think are even more kind of matter of fact. You're probably familiar with this, may not have known it come from Micah, one of the minor prophets. But in Micah 5, 2, but you, Bethlehem, you, this small city, and the secondary name, Ephrathah, is to distinguish it from another Bethlehem. So God's being very specific in this prophetic statement. This is at least 5.5 centuries, probably 6 centuries before Jesus ever came. But you, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And so that promise, that prophecy, and the other ones I just showed you, just a small portion of the where this promise is revealed. And there literally, you guys, are hundreds of these that are in the Old Testament scriptures. But where I want to get to, and really our focus is this morning for my portion, is the why. Why is this promise so meaningful, so significant? And the first part of that answer, I would say, again, belaboring the obvious, it's the remedy, okay? It's the remedy for what? For sin and death. I mean, that's huge. It's not just like God saying, oh, we got to come up with a remedy because, you know, paradise is pretty cool and, you know, things aren't quite as nice because it's a little harder to work the ground. No, that's small, that's petty, that's minor. What's huge is that man is separated from God. What's huge is that there's physical death and spiritual death. And so the remedy was that God would deliver man from that. God would provide a deliverer. But, as I said earlier, sometimes what we expect and what God has in mind, there are a couple different things. And so those guys on the road to Emmaus that we talked about, they were bummed because it didn't play out like they thought. And as a matter of fact, even after that, those guys, after they realized it was Jesus and he enlightened them with all these scriptures, they ran back. So they were, remember, walking to Emmaus? They ran back to Jerusalem and found the other disciples and said, you can't believe what happened. And then Jesus came and appeared to them and it spoke more of Moses and the prophets. But they didn't get it. They didn't expect it. They didn't anticipate this deliverer of sin to be packaged quite this way. And yet there's something else that I think is very, very powerful that I want you to get this morning. And that is in the foretelling of all these things, in God prophesying, in God telling people that this was going to happen, God speaking of it before it happened, there's something very special. And why did God do that? So he could illuminate his trustworthiness. God wants to illuminate that for us. And so if you're still in Isaiah, look at chapter 46. Isaiah 46. Because perhaps, like me, you may have wondered when you've read prophecies, and there's some amazing prophecies. Daniel, blow your mind, all the stuff that's spoken of before it would ever happen. Hundreds and hundreds of years of what countries would rule the world and such. And sometimes I've thought, gosh, Lord, what was the reason? Why'd you do that? I'm sure you had a good reason for it. Sometimes you tell us your reasons, right? Sometimes God does. Other times you don't. But I'd often think, Lord, why? And it's right here. This is why God does this purposeful, deliberate thing. In verse 9, the end of verse 9, again, we're in Isaiah 46. And then also in verse 10, God says this, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done." So the Lord is saying, nobody else can do this. I'm telling you things before they happen so that you'll know that I am the one true God, that you can trust me. See, the Lord, that's not a need for God. God doesn't need you to affirm his worth. God has no needs, right? So he's not looking to you, oh, you know, I'm making people and I created all these millions of people because I really need them to affirm my worth. No, he doesn't need that. But you do. I need to affirm God's worth, to affirm in my heart that God is worthy of my trust. And so when the Lord foretells things, you guys, all these amazing things that he promises and says are going to happen before they do, he does that for this reason, as Isaiah said there in chapter 46, so that you would trust the Lord, that you would see that he is trustworthy and how trustworthy our God really is. And so by those specific promises that he makes and keeps, he also reveals his authority, right? His authority as the ultimate promise maker, and thus how trustworthy he is. His word is the word of God and God of the word. But also, if you noticed in there, he throws in there that exclusivity. I am God. There is no other. And I know some people struggle with that. They think, gosh, you know, you Christians, you're very limited, aren't you? You're very narrow-minded, as if we were just kind of pursuing something and telling you that it's important because it's important to us. And not that there was a reason that God was exclusive like that. And there is. It's absolutely, because there is no other. That's why God would do that. It would be like this, you guys. If I said to you that each of you in this room, you need sleep. Every one of us. Maybe different hours per night. Some of you I've talked to and you get away, I don't know how you do it, 3 hours of sleep. I couldn't do that. Some of you, 7. Okay, I relate to that. Some say, no, I got to have 10. But whatever it is, whether it's 3 or 10, you got to sleep, right? So nobody can say, well, I don't really need to sleep. You just say that, Alan, because, you know, you're partial to sleep. You like sleep, and so you say that. No, I'm just stating the fact. There's just no substitute. There's no substitute. Well, instead of sleep, Alan, this is what I do. Really? I don't think so. There's no substitute, but that's the way it is with God. It's not like we're saying, you know, there's a substitute for, well, if you don't like spinach, you could eat broccoli. Okay, well, that's true. But there's no substitute for sleep. You can be exclusive about that, and people shouldn't be troubled by that, hopefully. But that's why the Lord is saying that. Say, gosh, I'm telling you this because I don't want you to trust in stuff that just isn't worthy of trust. There's no substitute. So his trustworthiness. And then another really key point, I think, too, is his praiseworthiness. Oh, that was Isaiah 46:9. I already told you that. His praiseworthiness. Isaiah 48, if you would turn there. Isaiah 48, we're going to look at verse 5. But Isaiah gives another little explanation as to why God does this, and I think it really brings out how worthy God is of our praise. So even from the beginning, Isaiah 48:5, even from the beginning, I've declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you think an idol did it. And so his prophetic promises that he speaks of in advance, they're for your sake, lest you think that, you know, God's no more worthy of my attention or of my worship, my praise, than any other spiritual figure. Or he's no more worthy of my attention than my favorite hobby or a recreation or favorite entertainer, what have you. And the Lord's saying, no, not at all. But here's the thing, you guys. God backs it up. He doesn't just make claims like that, because quite frankly, it's not a big deal to make claims. That's a lot of people make claims that they can't substantiate. And we know lots of them in government. So, but anyway, people, we all make claims, and sometimes we don't back them up. But God says, I'll back them up by defying the odds. I'll defy the odds. Now, when we take our tithes and offerings every week to Las Vegas to try to increase, no, we don't do that. But, bad joke. But if you've ever been to Las Vegas, and I know some of you have, because I've seen you there. But anyway, my wife and our kids, a couple years ago, they gave us tickets, thank God. They gave them to us because I wouldn't have spent that much money. Tickets to see Love. It was a musical presentation by Cirque du Soleil of Beatles music, and with all the Cirque du Soleil acrobats and the music and this amazing sound system that the most extreme audiophile would be blown away by. It's actually a stunning performance. So we went there, you know, to see this production, and my girls knew that their dad was just a big Beatles fan. So it was a very cool gift. I really, still to this day, it's been a few years, I still appreciate it. But I remember when my wife and I were driving into Vegas and we're seeing all these, you know, the huge buildings and the lights, and it's just, it's mind-boggling. And if you've ever wondered, how do they pay for those buildings? Or for me, more of an admin mind, I'm thinking, how do they pay for the electric bill? I mean, I freak out when I sign our electric bill at home. I freak out really when I sign a check for the electric bill here at church. Summertime, $8,000 a month for those 3 months. That's huge. $8,000 a month, you'd agree. I looked up, just for the fun of it, what the electric bill of the big casinos are in Vegas. $4 million a month. $4 million, can you imagine? $4 million, I was going to pay the electric bill today. And $4 million for the electric bill. And so you wonder, how do they do that? Well, I'll tell you how they do that. They play the odds in a very mathematical, calculated way. And so they just look at this and say, well, all we have to do is just make sure that the odds are in our favor. And that's not a bad thing. They're not hiding that. And there are some people that think, no, I can beat those odds. And a few people do, but the majority do not, right? That's how they can do that. That's how they have the big buildings, and they can pay $4 million a month for electric bill because of the odds. And so they just keep the odds slightly in their favor, and then they could always do that. Well, Jesus did something that is far more mind-boggling than a $4 million electric bill or even the odds in Las Vegas. And he did that by keeping 400 promises that were spoken of about him. Now, there's a lot of prophecies, you guys, in the Bible beyond about Jesus' first coming, but there's 400 just about that, and there's a lot of other stuff that's pretty amazing as well. And we only looked at a handful, not even that, I think. Well, maybe we did a handful of those. But 8 of those having been fulfilled out of 400, that's a stunning number. That's a mind-boggling number. That is 1 in 100 quadrillion. Have you ever heard of quadrillion? It's a real word, and it's way beyond the billions. But one shot out of 100 quadrillion are the odds of Jesus fulfilling 8 of those 400. And so people will say to that, oh, yeah, man, that's like the odds of winning the lottery, right? You know, I mean, the odds of that happening are pretty slim. And I would agree they are. But the odds of winning the lottery in California, they're 1 in 15 million. See that in the bottom? Not that that's great. You know, it's like, what's the shot that you're going to do? You're going to be the 1 in the 15 million? Maybe you will, because somebody's going to get that. But the odds are just 1 in 15 million. It's not like flipping a coin and saying, well, the odds are, you know, 1 out of 2 that I'm going to get heads when I say it. Okay, those are the odds, 1 out of 2. But the odds of you winning the lottery, well, they're 1 in 15 million. But what are the odds of Jesus fulfilling 8 of those prophecies? Right there, 1 in 100 quadrillion. And that's just 8. And then the number exponentially gets huge or huger than that as you start adding more and more to those to that. So why do I tell you that? Just to illuminate the fact that God is trustworthy. And when he says that he alone is worthy of that trust, he backs that up. And that should just blow you away. It should blow you away that this God that you love, that you serve, that you trust, that you praise, is done that for us, and that he's that amazing, so that he alone would be worthy of your awestruck praise of him. So I'm going to pause there, and Chris is going to come out and share with us about promises fulfilled, and this is going to bless you. So, Chris?
Well, Pastor Allen just shared about the promises that God has made, and let me read this one to you. You read it earlier, but I want to read it to you again because it's where I want to focus in Isaiah 9:6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This morning, I want to share with you the value and the power of a promise. There's something exciting about a promise, isn't there? When someone makes a promise to you, it's an exciting thing. It's a really exciting thing. It's somebody saying that they're going to give you their word. It's somebody saying they're going to help you out in some way. It's somebody saying that they have your back for whatever it is you're about to do. There's something exciting about a promise. I remember 1995, I was 8 years old, and I tell you that because you might be thinking, oh, Chris, you're so young, but the reality is I'm not, because I told this to your junior high students, and they're like, 1995, and you were eight? Some of these kids were born in 2003, and it's kind of scary, and they think that I'm really old. So I tell you that. So 1995, I was 8 years old, and the school was putting on this bring your parents to school night PE thing. Like, you bring your parent, your mom or dad, and you guys are going to go back at, like, at 6 p.m., and you would do a PE activity. And I look back, and I think, what's so fun about going to school when you don't have to be there, and you have to do PE, and you're bringing your parents? And what's so fun about that? I don't know. But the school made it sound like this amazing thing, and I remember coming home and telling my parents about, hey, I want to be part of this. And I remember talking to my dad about it, and he gave me his word. He made a promise to me that he would be there for me. Dad, where are you? There he is, right over there. There's my dad. So that man over there made that promise to me. I don't know if he failed to check his schedule or whatever, but my dad had a surgery scheduled that day. And I remember we picked him up, and I remember him being in the car, and I remember thinking, you know, he made that promise to me. He said he was going to be there. Like, I'm excited, but is he going to, he just had surgery. And let me tell you what, my dad showed up that evening for the PE. That man right there has never let me down or broken a promise. But there's something exciting when someone makes a promise to you. It's an exciting time. It's something where inside you just get all giggly and it's cool and it's exciting. And the promise of the coming Messiah was exciting. Here was a promise from God and so many people waiting on this promise, and it's exciting. I think back to a man named Simeon. You can find him in Luke chapter 2. And Simeon was promised that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah, until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so here's Simeon. He has to be excited, not that he's excited to die, but that he's excited to see God's promises be fulfilled. There's something exciting about promises, and there's something even more exciting when promises are fulfilled. In Luke 1:39, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. It says this, it says, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And that this is John the Baptist, unborn and excited about God's promises being fulfilled. I just imagine John the Baptist, an unborn baby, doing one of these. Because God's promises are being fulfilled, and there's something so exciting about a promise being fulfilled. But why do we get excited about promises? Why do we even make promises? Where do they even come from? Well, they come from because we see a need that has to be fulfilled, and we make a promise to someone, or we have a need that has to be fulfilled, and someone makes a promise to us. The sad but true promise of my childhood was this one, was I promised to be your friend. And for poor young Chris, that was people making that promise to me. Why? Because I didn't have any friends. And so I'd have people making that promise, oh, I promised to be your friend. And so you're probably wondering, well, Chris, why don't you have any friends? Because we're your friend now, right? And so here's the deal. I was actually bullied. And now every once in a while, I'll look up on Facebook, and my sister and I have done this before, and we'll go and we'll see, like, we'll type in their names or whatever. I still remember their names. And I'll see that they have like 100 friends on Facebook, and I'm like, 100 friends. And then I look on my Facebook, and I have like 550 friends, and I have all of you guys. So yeah, bullying just never pays off for you, in case you're a bully, just letting you know. But yeah, so promises are made because there's a need that has to be fulfilled. And so we have this need, and so God makes a promise to fulfill that need. Last week you heard from Pastor Jeff and Jason, and they had talked about how the fall of man happened, but God still loved. And because God still loved, he had made that first promise. That first promise that's found in Genesis chapter 3, the one that says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The first promise of God showed love. It showed love, it showed that God had a plan for love. It showed that God had a plan to bring his people back using his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. When we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that's who that promise is about. For unto us a child is born. Because that day in the garden, when the fall of man happened, disconnect happened from God. And in the garden that day, God showed love and showed that he had a plan to reconnect, to bring back what was his. God had a plan, and he showed love that day. Good things come from promises that are kept. When a promise is made and a promise is kept, it leads to hope. When I married my wife, we got married in May. She texted me the other day, how many days have we been married? 200-something days? Yeah, 200-something days, I don't know. But since May 4th, whatever, do the math. And so when I married my wife, do you know what I received that I value so much? I received something so beautiful, something so amazing, something so treasured. It wasn't any of the wedding gifts that we received, although I really do enjoy a shower radio. If you don't have one of those, buy one. It changes your shower experience, I promise you. I promise you that. But it wasn't that. It wasn't the joint checking account. It wasn't the huge discount I got on the auto insurance, which was really nice. It was this one thing. It was hope for a new life. Okay, because there's been a lot of good changes that happened in my life since May 4th. Let me tell you, I no longer eat over the sink. Well, I try not to eat over the sink like a savage beast anymore. I actually try and use a plate. I do that. I try not to leave my clothes scattered around the bathroom and in the room, and I try and pick those things up. I even do this. I even close the shower curtain when I get out of the shower. All right, these are revelations in my life. And so when I married my wife, I had hope for a new life. Because my wife and I decided, made a promise to God and our friends that we would stick it out as husband and wife. And with God making this promise, he too was offering hope for a new life. No longer would man and God have to be separated. Man had everything to gain from this promise that God was making. Because when the fall happened, disconnect happened between man and God. And no longer did we see or read about how God would walk with man the way he did in the garden, where he would talk to him the way he did in the garden. Because that relationship that they had got severed. It got broken. It took a hit. This promise of the Messiah was hope for that relationship with God again. To be reunited, that people who would believe in him could have that connection and no longer have a broken and severed relationship with God. I have friends just like you do who do not believe in God or a God. They believe in themselves. And I look at them, and I can't fathom, I don't understand how, I ask the question, how do you have hope for a future without believing in God? How do you find hope when you don't believe in eternity? How do you find hope when you don't believe in the promises from God? It just blows my mind. I do not understand it. I do not understand it. And this promise for God means that for people, there is a hope for the future. God was giving people another chance, a shot at spending eternity with him by offering this promise of hope. But a promise is only as good as the one who is making that promise. Because promises, they can be a very, very powerful thing. They can affect us personally. They can affect the relationship. And they can affect the trust that is in that relationship. A broken promise hurts. Promises are a powerful thing. When promises are broken, that power is felt. A broken promise affects us personally. There's this feeling of being let down or disappointed, and sometimes that promise meant so much to you that you feel your heart just literally sink down in your stomach. Broken promises can really hurt. And broken promises, they have the power to hurt the relationship between those two people that the promise was made between. Promises have the power to end, sever, harm the relationship. Broken promises don't build relationships. Instead, they tear them down. The power of a promise can break the trust between two people. You could spend your entire lifetime building up that trust, and it takes many, many, many years, but all it takes is that one broken promise to ruin that lifetime of building up the trust. Broken promises are powerful, but the power of a broken promise is just as real as the power of a fulfilled promise. We serve a God who is in the business of keeping his promises. Joshua 21:45 says, not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. It's uplifting when promises are fulfilled. It feels really good. It feels amazing because not only did someone make a promise to you, but they followed through. They kept their word, and that is an amazing thing, and it feels really good. And we serve a God who wants to uplift you with the promises that he will not break. There's something comforting about a fulfilled promise, too. It feels good knowing that someone had made that promise to you and that somebody had your back. That somebody was there for you. Somebody was there to be your support and to drive home your idea and be part of your idea of what you wanted to do or what you needed to get done. God made a promise that provides comfort. It was a promise that said he had the backs of all the people, even though that relationship had been severed. It is a promise that said this. If you look at the end of the Isaiah passage, it says, "And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." God was promising that he would be all of these things to his people, that he would comfort his people by being all of these things, the ultimate comforter. A fulfilled promise strengthens the bond between those two that the promise was made between. And a fulfilled promise is God's call for us to strengthen that relationship with him. Because God has done his part by making the promise and fulfilling the promise. And his whole thing about this whole thing, it was that he wanted to strengthen the relationship between you and him. That's what he wanted to do. And now it's up to us now to respond to his call, to strengthen the relationship. We reach out to God and say, "God, I want more of this." That's what it's all about. That's why God made this promise. But I look back to all the promises that I can remember. The ones that I've made to friends, the ones that friends have made to me, the one that my family has made to me, the promises that I've made to my family. And there's one thing that I conclude out of all the promises is this. It is that promises generally are made out of love for someone else. Promises are generally made out of love for someone else. And here we have our God showing love by making and fulfilling a promise. The Isaiah promise also says this in the beginning of 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born," and it says, "unto us a son is given." God gave up his son over to people who are sinners. Parents don't just let anybody watch their child. No one who has a child is going to put an ad on Craigslist, "Wanted babysitter at 7 p.m. tonight. As long as you have a good car, we'll let you watch our child." Right? No one is going to do that. Why? Because parents protect their children. Parents love their children. They don't just give their children up over to anybody. But here is God giving his son up to sinners. It says he gave up his son. God the Father made a promise to be separated from his son to be connected to those who have been separated. God didn't have to be separated from his son. God didn't have to make this promise, but he chose to. Why would any father want to be away from their child? Well, for God, because those years that Jesus would come down to earth and perform miracles and eventually be beaten and killed, that meant that God would fulfill that original promise made in Genesis chapter 3, and that God would fulfill this Isaiah promise. God being separated from his son meant now people who had been separated due to sin no longer had to be. This promise of God was love. This promise of God was his plan for salvation. This promise of God was for him to show and to be love. I'm going to invite Pastor Allen back up, and he's going to close for us.
Thanks, Chris. Chris is a wise husband. You know, I got to hear his portion last night as we tag team together, and this morning in the first service. And so I got more each time, but something that is trivial I got too. Is Kat, when you weren't in here last night and this morning, Chris said that he never leaves his clothes on the floor or the bathroom anymore. And now he says, I try not to. And so that's a wise man. So small distinction, very important. So you heard about Simeon. Chris mentioned Simeon, and I think it's a great contrast to two people, Simeon and Anna we'll look at, but two people on the road to Emmaus. We talked about them earlier, right? Those two guys, after Jesus died and rose, and they're walking, they're leaving Jerusalem, they're just bummed, heads down, and Jesus encountered them. But their heads were down because they didn't expect the gift to look like it did. They weren't anticipating the promise that was laid out for thousands of years the way that it was. And Jesus even said to them they were slow to trust, they were slow to believe. But there's two other people that I think provide a great contrast to those two going to Emmaus. And these two, they did anticipate, and they did trust, and they did praise, and that prompted them to serve. And so I want to look at that guy Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 2, that would be great. Luke chapter 2, and I'll turn there as well. In Luke chapter 2, nice contrast of the two on the road to Emmaus, and they eventually got it. Not to beat up on those guys, but these are two that anticipated the promise, and there was great trust and great praise, and that turned into service, one of which is named Simeon. In verse 25 of Luke 2 says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout. He was waiting for, he was anticipating the consolation of Israel." That's the Messiah, promise of the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple there in Jerusalem. And when his parents, Joseph and Mary, when they came and brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, and the dedication ritual there, he took, verse 28, he, Simeon, took Jesus, took him up in his arms, and he blessed God the Father, and he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. I've been waiting, I've trusted, and you're doing it just as you said, according to your word. For my eyes," verse 30, "for my eyes have seen your salvation." He's looking at Jesus. He got it. He anticipated. "No, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles," that's most of us, "and the glory of your people, Israel." And then down to verse 36, there was another one. And these two, as I said, make a great contrast to the two on the road to Emmaus. Her name was Anna. She was a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel. She was of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow now of about 84 years. So I'm not sure if that means she's 84 or she had been a widow for 84. Either way, she's an elderly woman. But she would not depart from the temple, but she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Verse 38, "And in coming in that instant," she just happened to walk in right at the time when Simeon was there. She came in and she gave thanks to the Lord. She gave thanks because she's seeing it. She's anticipated and she sees it. She gives thanks to the Lord and then spoke of him, spoke of Jesus to all those who looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so I look at that and I look at these two. And those, that's a couple thousand years ago. And then I see us. I see you guys, 800 of you. And I see me. And I see we got 2,000 years since then. We've seen God do a lot of stuff. We've seen prophecies fulfilled. And we're on the other side of all this about Jesus already happening and those prophecies. And I think, how much more should I be trusting? How much more should I be praising the Lord? How much more should I be serving like Anna? Anna, sir, she's at least 84, maybe older. Maybe she's pushing 100 if she had been a widow 84 years. And yet, this all prompted her, God coming through, anticipating his promises, and God fulfilling, and it stirred her, it prompted her to serve. And so that stirs me. And the passage that we read also this morning, Isaiah, in chapter 7, that promise of that sign was given to King Ahaz. He was the king at the time when Isaiah was around as a prophet. Isaiah was a prophet around roughly 700 BC. And so he spoke that prophecy, that promise of the son to be given and the virgin to conceive a son about 7 centuries before Jesus actually came. But he was the king of Judah at the time. And the nation Israel, those of you that know the history of Israel just from your Bible studies, At that time, 700 BC, it was like two countries, right? After Solomon died, the nation got split into two. So it wasn't just one big country, Israel. Now it had two names. The Northern Kingdom, which was made up of 10 tribes, they called it Israel. They got to get that name. But the Southern Kingdom, made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they kept that name, Judah. So like two different countries. Well, King Ahaz is the king of the Southern Kingdom. And King Ahaz wasn't a terribly great king, and he was freaking out at the time, and here's why. At that time in history, the Northern Kingdom made this really bizarre alliance with Syria. Syria was an enemy of both countries, but he made an alliance with them and said, hey, Syria, why don't we team up together and we'll destroy Judah? And Syria liked that idea. That sounds cool. Let's do that. And Israel liked the idea because they didn't want to have to deal with, you know, the big brother. We'll just take him down. We'll kill him. And so Ahaz, the king of Judah, the Southern Kingdom, was freaking out. And so the Lord sent Isaiah to him. That's kind of the context of how that amazing prophecy of the Messiah came about. And so the Lord sends Isaiah to him. And but here's the thing, you guys. Ahaz never should have freaked out, and here's why. Because he had, even in his day, at 700 BC, he had a long, long history, centuries of history of God making promises and coming through. And so he should have trusted the Lord. He should have been freaking out because the Lord promised through Abraham, I don't know, seven centuries before Ahaz was around, that I'm going to send a Messiah. And then we saw in Genesis also that the Lord promised that not only that, but actually we didn't go to that later in Genesis. The Bible says that this Messiah is going to come not just from Abraham, but Abraham had a grandson named Jacob, right? You know that. Sometimes called Israel. And he had 12 sons that made up the 12 tribes. And in Genesis 49, it says that Messiah is going to come from one of those 12 sons, one of those 12 tribes, Judah. It's going to come from Judah. God's going to bring a Messiah through Judah. And so it's right there. So Ahaz, having had that, just like you and I have the account of God's promises, he should have stood up to Israel and said, hey, I'm not worried about you guys. You make an alliance with Syria, whoever else you want to make an alliance with. Because God said that he's going to bring a Messiah someday, and he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. Well, I'm part of that. That's the kingdom that I rule. So you can't destroy us because he's made a promise, and he's going to fulfill that. And so it never should have come to that. But the Lord took that, redeemed that blunder of faith on Ahaz's part, and he said, now I'm going to bring a sign. It's a bigger sign than ever, and it relates to that promise of somebody coming from Judah. It's Messiah. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about it. And that's where you have that prophecy in Isaiah 7 about a virgin that's going to bear a son. And so just as Ahaz should have stood up because he had that ammunition of God's fulfilled promises, I say, instead of picking on Ahaz, I need to pick on myself and say, how am I using that? I've got a lot of promises, hundreds of promises, define the odds, right? Remember the odds there? That I could say, hey, there's no one like our God. It's not about opinion. It's not about, well, my opinion versus your opinion. Tell me who else says these things that they come to pass. The Lord God, the God of the Bible, is the one that says these things. So it's not about my opinion versus your opinion. It's about the one true God. That's what it's about. And so I need to do that more. Last thing here. In Isaiah also, you don't need to turn there, but if the first part of there is verse 6. We spent a lot of time in that this morning. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then in the next verse it says this, the compassionate commitment of the Lord Almighty accomplishes this. How does this all go down? What stirs this? How does this happen? It's the compassionate commitment of God. That's why this is all happening. God's passionate, right? He's passionate about you. He's committed to you. He's passionate about people coming to know him, you and I getting to know him better, and others knowing him for the first time, right? John 3:16, maybe the best Christmas verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, not people that toe the line, but whosoever would believe upon him, they wouldn't perish. They'll have everlasting life. So God's committed to that. He's passionate about that. He doesn't want any to perish. And that's why he's made thousands of promises. And that's why he's fulfilled hundreds and thousands of prophecies. So you would know that he is the one for you that are an unbeliever. You could put your faith in him. This is not philosophy. This is not an opinion. And for you and I that are believers, we could trust him. We could totally trust him. And we should praise him because it's all prompted by love. This is a God that loves us. And so I pray that this, that for us, for me, that we would be compelled That unbeliever, you'd be compelled. And the rest of us, we'd be compelled to trust our Lord more, right? He's worthy of our trust. That we would praise him more. He's worthy of our praise. Not that he needs us to trust him or he needs us to praise him. We need to do that. We were wired for that. And that, like Anna, we would just find ourselves naturally compelled to serve him. Not to try to pay him back. You'll never pay him back. It's not like it's a duty you have to perform. But you just be compelled. Lord, I want to serve you. I want to, like Anna. I could worry about, well, I can't serve the Lord because of this or that. You know how Anna served, if you remember reading about it. She fasted, she prayed, and she told a few people about Messiah. That's how she served. And so we can do that. And I pray that we would be compelled more and more to do that. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your love. Lord, it's your very essence. Lord, it's the very reason that you did what you did. It's the very reason that you made these bold, specific promises and prophecies. The very reason that you fulfilled them, Lord, so that we could see what a loving God you are, trustworthy God and praiseworthy God that you are. Lord, that our hearts would be stirred to respond to that in service, just out of love, not out of any lesser of a motive. And God, I thank you for that. And Father, I pray, I don't even know, Lord, I know most of the people in here, Lord, I don't know everybody, and Lord, you do, and you know the ones that have trusted in your Son, our Savior, for their eternal destiny. And Lord, those of us that know you, our prayer is that your heart would just speak to their heart, Lord, that their hearts would just be tugged about how much you love them and the solution, the promise, the gift that you went to great lengths to make possible for them. God, that they would be compelled and receive that gift. And Lord, that the rest of us, Lord, like never before, as we move into Christmas and even the year that awaits us, Lord, like never before would we trust you. People say, why do you trust God so much? And Father, we get to say, well, because our Father always comes through. He makes promises and he keeps them. And Lord, that we would just find ourselves naturally praising you. Not contrived praise, but real genuine praise. And service too, Lord. Just being compelled to serve you. God, we love you. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.